A daughter says, "Dad, can I use our home for my coming out party as a boy? A yoga group wants to use the church hall for Buddhist meditation. Local churches pray for the Middle East and invite the imam to join them." Such invitations happen every day. How would you respond? In short, how do we live in a pagan world? Today we start a series on one who knows all about it, Daniel. And there are three parts to today's sermon. Is God down and out? Godly living in a pagan world. And God's kingdom triumphs. But let's start with a prayer. Help us to hear your living word, Lord. Your word that gave such hope to the exiles taken captive in the days of Daniel. Your word that gives us hope today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, what difference can one person make? What difference can one small church make? Is it worth saving our coke lids for recycling? Is it worth praying for peace in Ukraine? What difference does it make? Massive wars are going on. The Middle East, Sudan, potentially Taiwan, many more. Individuals and churches seem powerless when whole cities are being bombed out of existence. And yet in 605 BC, there was a monumental battle, and a single man called Daniel played a key role in it. But Daniel is worlds away from us in time and culture, and it will help us read his story if we understand some things. Starting with the land of Shinar, King Nebuchadnezzar brought the holy vessels to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. The name Shinar doesn't crop up much in the Bible, and when it does, it's worth taking notice. In Genesis 11, we read that the Tower of Babel is built there. The land of Shinar represents the place where men defy God, trying to come up to his level, as that tower did. And in Daniel, we have a similar battle. Nebuchadnezzar, the King of Kings, defies the God of heaven. This is a battle that's been going on since Adam and Eve. And it goes on in our hearts too, whenever we question God's way. Whenever we think that we know better than God. Adam believed the satanic lie. You can be like God. You decide what is best, what is good, and what is evil. Don't rely on God for that. Whenever you decide to go your way rather than God's way, you're being duped by that same satanic lie. You're going the way of all proud, arrogant fools, the way of Babel, the way of Nebuchadnezzar. As in Babel, Daniel sees a battle between proud men and the God of heaven. But the chapter opens with the most dismal news for the Jews. Their God, Yahweh, is down and out for the count. Things could not be worse. All hope was gone. Their story was over. For Nebuchadnezzar and his gods had triumphed over Yahweh. The ancients, you see, believed in territorial gods. Land and empires were won or lost by the power of your local god, and Babylon's gods were clearly the strongest. Their man, Nebuchadnezzar, now ruled over the greatest kingdom on earth. He built that ancient wonder of the ancient world. You might have heard of the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. That was this man, Nebuchadnezzar's own creation. Nebuchadnezzar took Yahweh's people and their king captive. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. This is called the exile of the Jews. Nebuchadnezzar also seized Yahweh's land and temple, together with some of the vessels of the house of God, and placed those vessels in the treasury of his God. Nebuchadnezzar took Yahweh's sacred vessels as trophies to display in the temple of his gods. This mighty king had triumphed over this little land, this little people, and their puny God. Or had he? For something odd is going on here. It was not Babylon's gods, but Yahweh himself who gave the Jewish king and the temple vessels to Babylon. We read, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands with some of the vessels. Yahweh had given up on his own people and handed them to the Babylonians, to the enemy. What's going on here? But Yahweh's actions should have surprised no one. He warned Israel again and again that if they turned from following him, he would turn his back on them. Yes, Yahweh had promised to make them into a great nation and to send them into his promised land. But these promises were conditional. They had to keep their side of the bargain, and Israel failed. They rejected Yahweh and followed the gods of the nations and their appalling practices. So can you see their misery? Captives in the strongest empire in the world, abandoned by Yahweh. Dante's sign on the gates of hell could have been theirs. Abandon hope, all you who enter here. Yet at least they still had their culture, didn't they? But no, that too was about to be taken away. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans, that is the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. The pressure to conform. Do you see what's happening here? It's a clever plan. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't follow the usual script of the victor. You know, conquer, then kill off the king and his princes so they can't start a rebellion. Instead, these Jewish princes are honored. The ones with the most power and influence within Israel are being converted. They will soon be singing the praises of all things Babylonian. The Babylonians don't need to do anything to suppress Jewish culture. These Jewish princes will do it all for them. Jewish culture and faith are under assault from all sides. This is a clever threefold strategy. First, they're seduced by rich food and honoured by the most powerful king on earth. Next, they are brainwashed with re-education. But it gets worse, for their very identity was changed. Among these youths were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. Names were of great value in the ancient world. The name defined the person. Nicknames do this for us. Apprentices really cop it, don't they? You know, two-stroke, hard to get started, and always smoking. Or bush ranger, always holding everyone up. Platypus, boss's son, protected species. Lightning, never strikes the same place twice. Wicket keeper, puts the gloves on, and then stands back. Or sense alike. Only walks if someone walks past. Well, the name defines the person. For the Jews, their names had honoured Yahweh. But their new names now praise the gods of Babylon. Daniel means God of my judge. His new name, Belteshazzar, meant may the god Marduk protect me. This was the ultimate indignity for a Jew. Now, I copped several nicknames. I'm not going to tell you what they were. They were all absolutely humiliating. But as you know, you can't do anything about it. The more you complain, the more it sticks. And these guys were stuck with them. Now, unbelievers give us nicknames, don't they? Bible basher, God botherer, usually fairly harmless. But times are changing, and there is now venom behind some names, like bigots, homophobes, and worse, just because we follow Jesus. Once the opinions of church deacons or pastors were sought out by local newspapers. Now we're on the back foot and struggle to be heard in the public square. Our very identity has been changed, not by us, but by the media. The images conjured up by the very name Christian have changed out there. Well, the future for the Jews could not be bleaker. Captives in a pagan land ruled by the most powerful king on earth. Their leaders converting to Babylonian religion. And God himself seems to have abandoned them to their fate. Yet in this flight, one man takes a small step. A step that seems trivial, even silly. Well, the second part, living for God in a pagan world. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. Daniel was a faithful Jew. He would not compromise his faith. And yet he picked his battles. He could have objected to the name change and to the pagan education. Yet he drew the line on food and drink. Why? Well, to eat the king's food was a sign that you were in a special relationship with him, called a covenant relationship. There's no such thing as a free lunch, is there? Uncle Richard, he was never close, never really friendly, but one day he turned up out of the blue when you were a young man and took you out to a lavish lunch at his expense. All through the meal, you were waiting. What does he want from me in return? What obligation am I now under? But Daniel was already under a covenant relationship. His loyalty was already determined. He would serve Yahweh. The king's covenant would compromise that loyalty. Eating the king's food would defile that loyalty. So although it seemed a trivial matter of a choice of venue, it was a courageous step to take. Rejecting the king's generosity and his clear orders, both Daniel's head and that of the chief eunuch were on the line. Well, Daniel knew how to pick his battles. Do we? As Christians, we often get sidetracked on unimportant matters and forget our gospel priorities. What battles might you take a stand on? Christians today are very vocal and vehement, either for or against climate change, for or against Trump, for or against the recent voice referendum. Whether these issues are right or wrong is not the first question. The first question is, are these issues worth staking our faith on? When it comes to the essential truths of the gospel, we must always take a stand. for it is the gospel that really matters. Christ died to set these gospel realities in place. Our eternal salvation hangs on these truths. No one will be saved or damned by their stance on church music or end times or evolution or climate change. But they will be saved or damned on whether Jesus truly died for our sins. Christians will always face challenges, but the shape of this challenge will change with time and culture. How to deal with my extra wives? Well, that's probably not something that will trouble most of us here. But it is a real challenge for some converts in Africa. For us, though, a current challenge is gender. But should we make a fuss? Should we take a stand on gender, or just accept that history is on the side of the LGBT advocates? Many in the Uniting Church, as one example, now accept the world's creed. Practicing homosexuals and transgender people are being ordained as priests and bishops. So should we make a fuss? Well, let's consider what is really at stake here. The real issue is not whether men can sleep together. What matters is whether Scripture is truly God's word. Because Scripture clearly teaches not that there are many genders, but there are only two. In today's lingo, we are created as binary people. That is, everyone is born either male or female. This truth was repeated by none other than Jesus himself. Jesus answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" So the issue is much deeper than sexual attraction. The issue is, do we take Jesus at his word? Do we trust God's word? You might ask, what about those born with sexual disorders, that is, intersex people? How can you say we're created binary when some are born with mixed up genitals or chromosomes? Now, with some intersex people, there can be genuine medical uncertainty as to their gender. One commentator estimates that 0.02% of the population is intersex, that is, less than 1 in 5,000 babies. Now, although these numbers are tiny, the suffering such folk face cannot and should not be dismissed. Their situation is unique. It is painful and often tragic. As the fall brought disability, so some are born with an uncertain gender. It's not their fault, any more than it is the fault of a blind man who is born blind. So we should not dismiss their plight, but neither should it be used as an excuse, as it is, to overturn all biblical values and teaching. For before the fall, in the beginning, God created them male and female, two genders. So we, like Daniel, face challenges living in a pagan world. Daniel stuck his neck out in faith, and God honoured that. For the second time, we read the words, God gave. God gave Daniel favour and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And next comes a miracle that is astounding. At the end of 10 days, it was seen they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. They got fatter vegetables! Unbelievable! Sorry, not really. I'm just having a dig at my vegetarian mates. Let's move on. The final part, God's kingdom triumphs. So in light of this truth, how to live in a pagan world? How do we live in a pagan world? A world where Jewish and Christian values are now rejected. These values that have shaped our laws, our thinking, our behaviour, since the days of Constantine, way back in the 4th century. How do we live in a world of gender fluidity, a world where anything goes, a world where people turn more readily to Buddha or magic than the Bible? We can withdraw from this pagan world into our safe Christian ghettos, can't we? Or we can embrace it all and live as the pagans do. All we can do is Daniel did. He fully engaged in that pagan world. But he knew where to draw the line. He knew when to say yes and when to say no. He studied the culture. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in his kingdom. Daniel was revolted by the idolatries and lies of their priests and magicians. He was as revolted as we are when we see what shows up on our screens today. And yet he studied. He knew Babylonian priestcraft better than their own priests. To be an effective missionary in any culture, including in our subcultures in Australia, we need to speak their language. We need to understand their view of the world. We don't need to agree with it or like it, but we need to understand it if we are to talk at their level. So do you want to get through to your gay nephew or your cousin who is into goth rap? Or start asking questions about their subculture. What do they like about it? What makes it different? Please tell me about this culture. I don't know anything about it. Well, how does God triumph in a pagan world? We'll close with this. For the third time, we see God at work. Daniel triumphed, but this was not his own intelligence or the skills of his teacher. It was Yahweh who put Daniel at the top of his class. For God gave them learning and skill. God's hand is seen at the end of the chapter 2. We get a hint of how the story of Daniel will end. In 539 BC, King Cyrus conquered Babylon, and Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus, many years later. So the king of Babylon, that mighty kingdom, had collapsed, while Daniel, this Jewish exile, lived on. All this was God's doing. God worked through this lonely exile in the face of overwhelming power and odds. God protected his people while the mightiest empire on earth collapsed. Do you think you can make any difference? Can your prayers make any difference? Behind the Iron Curtain, a handful of Christians began gathering in an old church, a church where Johann Sebastian Bach used to perform. In those Cold War days, communist spies were everywhere. The church was the only place where public gatherings were permitted. As numbers started to grow, the secret police got nervous. Many attending were beaten up and arrested, and yet still they came. In 1989, a protest of prayer erupted in Leipzig, attracting 300,000 people, unheard of in the East Germany at the time. And so anxious soldiers stood on rooftops with machine guns. They were ready for anything except prayer and candles. And not a shot was fired. 1 month later to the day, the Berlin Wall came down. This prayer rally is widely recognized as the spark that led to that impregnable wall falling. What started as a tiny prayer gathering led to the fall of the Berlin Wall and the reunification of Germany. Prayer is powerful, friends, for it is addressed to the King of Heaven. And let us pray now. Lord Jesus, hear our prayers, the deep cries of our hearts, those cries for loved ones, as Jeremy prayed earlier, those prayers for our church and for our world. Lord, we come to you in confidence, not in our own poor and weak faith, but in your faithfulness, in your abundant love, and in your mighty power. Lord, hear our prayers. Amen.